I'll be reading verses 4 through 8 in the second chapter of 1 Peter. Hear the word of the Lord. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word. This afternoon, I want to consider verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8 of this passage, where Peter writes, therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Today we want to ask this question, and so I've entitled what I want to share with you is with this title, the Word of God is my authority, because we're answering the question that was asked of Jesus by the men of his day, who gave you this authority? And that question was given to Jesus, and it's recorded in the book of Luke in chapter 20, on the heels of he had just come into Jerusalem upon a donkey. The palm branches were cut down, the children were singing, the disciples were laying their coats out, the palm branches were waving, and they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna! And they were ushering in the King of Israel, so to speak. Behold, the Son of David comes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so that's the beginning of that day. And then as Jesus goes into the temple, he cleanses the temple. And while he's cleansing the temple, the children are crying out praises to God. And the leaders of the day are asking the question, by what authority, Jesus, are you doing these things? And the answer to that question today, and then, and that Peter here uses in his letter, is that the Word of God is my authority. So I want us to turn to Luke 20, because the very thing that Luke is capturing in his gospel is what Peter is expressing at this point in this letter. And so we want to pick up our reading at the question that they're asking Jesus, by what authority? So in verse 2 it says, they spoke to him saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? In other words, you didn't check in with us about doing this. You've come into our temple and you're rearranging the furniture. Who gave you authority to mess with God's temple? Is the question is being raised. So how does Jesus respond to this? Well, he answered them and said to them, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? You see, when John was baptizing in the wilderness, certain men from Jerusalem came and asked John, "Why are you doing that which you are doing? Who gave you, John, authority to baptize here in the wilderness?" John was upsetting status quo. He was calling the people to repentance, Jew and Greek. All men were being called to cleanse their hearts and repent, to evidence this repentance by a changed life. And that's in essence what John's message, because he had categories were to the soldiers, he told them to do this. To these people, he told them to do that. And he gave instructions of how one responds to the call of repentance. And so the question though that the religious leaders were asking was, "John, who gives you this authority? You didn't check in with us here in Jerusalem about baptizing people here out on the Jordan in the middle of the wilderness. You who are wearing sackcloth and eating wild grasshoppers and honey and being like the apostle, the prophet Elijah, who gave you this authority?" Of course, Jesus knew who John was. He was the forerunner, the one who was coming before, heralding the entrance of the kingdom of God into the world. And he would be the one who would proclaim to the early disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the bridegroom. I am the friend of the bridegroom. He is the one to whom the bride belongs. I rejoice in seeing the Christ come." That was John's response to those who were asking him what he was doing, why he was doing what he's doing. But Jesus is asking these religious leaders, as he's cleansing this temple, who gave John that authority? Of course, they don't, what does the text say? Verse 5, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say it's from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say it's from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' And so they answered that they did not know where this authority had come from. And so Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Well, what are we to gain from this little narrative here? What we're to gain is that there is darkness over the mind of fallen man. He understands what's right in front of him, but he doesn't understand the things of God, even though they're being unveiled before him. And by that I mean, John was clear in his declaration, but these religious leaders couldn't grasp that the authority behind the word was God himself speaking through the prophet. So we have to ask ourselves, what authority do I bow to? Man's reason? Man's native understanding? Or do I bow to the Word of God as my authority? I entitled what I was wanting to share is "The Word of God is My Authority." That is Peter's position. I say it's Peter's position because this is apologetic. Peter bases his apologetic in his letters, in his writings, not upon his human experience, not upon his interactions with Christ, but he based as the firmest foundation not what he saw with his own eyes, but the Word of God itself. He already has done that in chapter 1 of this book. In chapter 1, he starts by saying, well, first he lays out the triune God working in salvation for men. How the Father plans and how the Son accomplishes and how the Spirit applies salvation. He goes into his song of praise where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual benefits. He says that in 2 Peter and he says that here in 1 Peter too. He goes into the song of praise and amplifies how it's the mercy of God that causes us to be born again, to have a living hope, to have an inheritance that's undefiled, an inheritance that's not going to perish. That's an inheritance that's being held in heaven for us because our Savior is seated at the right hand of power on high. And as in the book of Ephesians, it promises through Paul the Apostle that we also, as Christians, have been seated with Him in heavenly places. Though here on earth, we are in a humble state. One day we'll be raised in glory. How can we have confidence in these promises other than we have confidence in the authority resting in the Word of God? Peter has his confidence in the Word of God. Because in the chapter 1, after he praises God for what he's done in sending his Son and causing us by his Spirit to be born again, he amplifies that it's through the resurrection that we have this living hope. And that's the Spirit that's risen, that's lifted up Christ from the dead. And it's the Spirit that's applying this to our hearts. But where does he go is to talk about this is in chapter 1 is that these things have been told to us by the prophets of old. And they peered into that which they were prophesying, wondering about the glories being proclaimed after the sufferings they were proclaiming of the Christ. They saw both the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to come. But it was the words of the prophets that gave Peter his bedrock foundation. But what does Peter hearken back to here in our particular part is this is a quote concerning the Lord Jesus being the chief cornerstone, an elect and select, precious provision of God. He's hearkening back to the words of Christ Himself. So listen to what Jesus, how he answered this question of by what authority. He says, I'm not going to tell you, but then he goes and gives them a parable. In other words, Jesus does say, I'm not going to tell you straightforward, point blank, but I'm going to give you enough information that if you are humble enough to receive what I am saying, you will understand that the authority I have has been given to me by God because I am here as God's representative. I am the God-man who's come to save mankind from his sins. So listen to the parable that Jesus gave to them. Verse 9, chapter 20 of the Gospel of Luke. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard. He leased it to vine dressers and he went to a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant. They beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third. And they wounded him also and cast him out. This is a parable Jesus is giving to these religious Pharisees and Sadducees. It's easy for us to say, go get him, Jesus. Tell him. But where do we put ourselves when we hear this parable? Do we take kind of just the American spectator point of view? I'm the Monday morning quarterbacker. You know, I'm going to critique how the coach should have done this and they should have ran this play, or if the guy would just held on to the ball and not fumbled it, they'd have won. When we come to Scripture, where do we put ourselves? Do we just let it kind of like wave over us and just kind of like, it's like the aroma when we're at a good barbecue, just taking all the sights and smells in? Or do we put ourselves in the context of what is Jesus after here? The parable is saying that Jesus is like, that the Father planted a vineyard, and that vineyard's supposed to produce fruit that then the Father can tap into and draw from. And so when God's Word comes to us, it's to produce fruit in our lives. And so the Lord comes looking for harvest. The question is, do we send Him away empty-handed when it's time to check for fruit and for the harvest? In other words, are we all, to use a tree analogy, are we all just leaves, no blooms, no fruit? We just look green and purdy, but we don't produce anything? I'd rather be a gnarly, snarly tree with some good fruit on it than just one that looks good. But here's you know, obviously, in the context of this letter, Jesus is talking about how the prophets came one by one. God was trying to receive something from the children of Israel, fruit of faith and repentance and humility and love for God. And yet their obstinate and their pride and their arrogance and their stiff-neckedness, as we're hearing in the morning preaching, Stephen was telling these religious people, are you bringing forth fruit for God? Are you believing the promises? Are you seeing the Messiah behind the promises of God? That's what Peter's asking in his letter. And he's drawing from this passage here that Jesus gave as he gave this parable, and then he goes on. In verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I've been sending these prophets, as he interprets it later, but I'm not getting any return for all my investment. So what am I going to do? Verse 13, I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And so they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Verse 16. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? In other words, the religious leaders of his day, they still weren't buying into what Jesus was selling. They said, no. And he says, look at the Word of God. It says here, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, how do we understand this verse 18? Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. Other than this, it's describing someone falling upon the rock, crying out for help. Seeing that this rock is a rock of salvation. This rock is a rock of help. This is the source that I need of comfort, for assurance, for everything I need. But if I reject that word, if I'm like those vine dressers that when the owner of the vineyard comes and gets nothing in return, if I keep sending the Lord back empty-handed, one day is going to come that this rock's going to fall upon that person and it will grind him to powder. In other words, there's two options here. And so that brings us to Peter, who's repeating the same parable. He's repeating the parable in the sense that when he talks of this verse that he quoted, he says in verse 6 in chapter 2, "Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" The ones that fall upon that rock, he becomes the rock of deliverance. They will not be put to shame. They shall be lifted up. Peter says that later in the same letter, when he says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he might lift you up." God's word reigns supreme. Do we place our trust in it? Peter is, his apologetic is that everything he tries to establish in his writings, he backs it up as the buttress behind it is the Scripture. "Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion.'" He's saying here that God promised a Savior to the people of Israel. "Behold" is a word of amazement. It's a word of astonishment. We're supposed to, there's something extraordinary that's being explained here in Scripture. The wise men beheld the star and followed. The shepherds beheld the glory of the angels as the angelic host sang of the birth of the Savior. "Behold, I lay in Zion." This is exemplifying the Father's actions in our salvation. When he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion," it's the Father speaking. Our salvation is the work of the triune God. God planned, but he acts in his plans. He had designated Christ as being elect, precious, the one in whom, if we place our trust, we will find no shame. We will be lifted up out of our pit of despair. We'll be placed upon a rock that is higher than I. Christ himself is that chief cornerstone. And is he precious to you? Is the God-man, as declared in the Scriptures, precious to you? Is the Jesus of your understanding the Jesus of the Bible? Is he the King of the universe? Is he the one who holds all things in his hand? If we turn to Psalm 110, we'll see another illustration of the Father's action in our salvation when he says this in verse 1. It's David speaking here, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Now we saw in our song, in the parable that Jesus spoke, that rock was either going to pulverize and crush some, or it was going to be the place of deliverance for others. When God rules in the midst of his enemies, as was said in the morning preaching, he'll either rule in judgment or in mercy. Peter is telling us of how he's trying to encourage these pilgrims, these people in Asia who've lost and have been pressured by many things, that which they have in Christ is greater than that which they've lost in this world. That there's an inheritance that is greater than all that you could lose here. That there's one that's more precious than silver and gold. But this one who is promised is the one that's going to rule by the rod of his strength out of Zion. Now, Zion in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, and as quoted in the New Testament, is referring to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's referring to heaven. It's referring to gospel days. It's referring to Christ himself as a reigning monarch. It's in Psalm 2. If you look at Psalm 2, God says, I set upon my holy hill my king. If you look in Isaiah 2, it says that the mountain of the Lord, that the Lord raises up, is going to be Mount Zion. And that the word of the Lord is going to rule from that mountain, that people will stream to it and learn how to walk in the paths of God, in paths of righteousness, in paths of holiness, in paths of obedience. God's going to rule in our hearts when we're humbled upon that rock and we follow the Lamb. Or he's going to rule when he pulverizes or judges the one that does not humble themselves here on earth. Either way, he's ruling, but he's going to rule because that's the position he's been placed in. So, I've wanted to give the background, which we just did, of how Peter, when he writes this letter, he's hearkening back to these earlier experiences as a disciple of Christ and how those things impacted him. We've talked about how he's the little rock and Jesus is the big rock. Jesus is the living stone and we're become living stones as we place our trust in him. Peter is impacted by that parable, but about the fact that Christ himself is the precious one. But to those who are disobedient, he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I want to end where we began, with our question and with our statement. The question to you is the Word of God your authority? Peter says, the Word of God is my authority. And that word declares that Christ is the reigning monarch, chosen by God the Father, placed in a position of prominence as the elect, the select, the precious one, the appointed one, the means of salvation for all that put their trust and confidence in him. Who gave Jesus this position? Who gave Jesus this authority? Who gave Jesus the authority to lay down his life and lift it up, pick it up again? His Father in heaven. And so for each one of us, are we going to submit to the authority found in the Word of God and the questions that the Word of God demands us to ask of ourselves? Is Jesus my authority? Is his Word my authority? Is he the one I bow the knee to? Who gave him that authority? His Father. He's faithful. He's just. He's proven himself worthy. He lays down his own life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He's here to strengthen our faith when we come to the table today. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold your Savior as we come to the table. Amen. If men would come forward, Brother Gray will be